Okay, let's begin. Let's have a word of prayer before we begin. Our Father God, we thank you that you brought us here safely again. This is normal for many of us to be here Wednesday evening, but as we go through this seminar and we want to know more of your word, and Father, that we, as we humbly ask and seek more of your grace, to know more of your word and what we're looking at, the sola scriptura and the defense of the faith and different things that we look at. We just ask a blessing upon our hearts and minds. In Jesus Christ's most holy name, amen. All right, so we left off last night with section 4. But what I'm going to do is look at a couple things before we get back to that, similar to last night, and then finish up with the rest of that. But I wanted to, as I mentioned last night, I wanted to talk a little bit about the importance of the dictate of Scripture. And one of the things we can always look at is to reinforce the confession itself is the catechisms. And you have the shorter catechism, you have the larger catechism. And the shorter catechism was written for little people, and the larger catechism was written for big people because they realized there would be little league and big league someday in the future. That's not true at all. But anyway, we have reinforcers of what this says. So I'm going to just read very quickly what the larger catechism says concerning Scripture, and listen closely to these words, and if you don't have a copy of this, you can, again, anywhere online, it's free. You can just print it out or read it on your computer, or if you have a smartphone or a dumb phone, they'll both work. Question 2 of the larger catechism says, how doth it appear that there is a God? Now listen closely to the answer they give, because it does correlate with this, but it also is a great answer that the large catechism gives. It says, the very light of nature in man, the very light of nature in man, and the works of God declare plainly that there is a God. Okay? But his word and spirit only do sufficiently and effectually reveal him unto men for their salvation. So there you have what we were talking about last night in a concise answer, that all creation declares the glory of God, but it doesn't save you. It doesn't bring you to a saving knowledge of God, but only, as the divines here say, but his word and spirit, okay, his word and spirit only do sufficiently and effectually reveal him unto men for their salvation. That's how we know him, by his word in the illumination of the Holy Spirit. And so we can ask, any of us can ask ourselves a question. And some people grew up in a church. I didn't grow up in a church. I never grew up. Anyway, I'm still waiting for that to happen. But lots of people grew up in a church and they heard good messages and maybe they heard bad messages, depending on what type of church you were in. But if you grew up in a church where you were taught the gospel and you were told that this is why you need to repent and you deal with your children as sinners and you tell them they're sinners from the beginning and all the way through so that they grow up knowing they're sinners, it's different than being a pagan kid that isn't really oriented to the gospel. I mean, I knew about the message of the cross and such, but I wasn't an atheist in the sense of not saying I didn't believe in God, but I certainly wasn't a Christian. And so there's a benefit of children hearing it, but it's also different because we kind of assume they understand things growing up in Christian homes. And a lot of times they don't really understand it fully until they have the illumination of the Holy Spirit and that word comes alive to them just like someone who has never heard it before. And it's exciting when that does take place. But It doesn't always take place, but when it does, it's something that we should be excited about. So there we have a very concise answer to the way that we are saved, the way that we know. I want to emphasize this to you, that we should not be frustrated when we witness to somebody and they don't come, you know, saying, oh, I believe. That's a very Arminian thing that people get frustrated. They say, why isn't nobody getting the message? Well, that's God's job. It's not our job. Our job is to proclaim the Word of God, and the Holy Spirit does the rest of the work, however it works out. How many of you witnessed to somebody for many years when you see them? Or maybe you stopped. Sometimes we talk to people about the gospel, and sometimes they're very violent against it, and they pretty soon you realize that what Jesus said, don't cast the pearls before swine, comes to your mind. You realize it's enough. You've said it enough times. You don't need to say it anymore, and just let God do what he has to do, and he will judge them. Because the word of God goes forth in judgment, cursing, or blessing. As Isaiah tells us, it never goes out and comes back void. It's always doing something. So if you just say to somebody, you need to repent of your sins and trust Jesus Christ or you're going to go to hell, that is a proposition with power. Okay, that's a revelation from the Word of God. They may not receive it that way because God has not chosen them either to be saved at that moment in time or never be saved, but it has gone out and done what it's supposed to do. It never goes out void and just falls to the ground, if you will. It's always living and sharper than a two-edged sword. It's always doing something. So I want to emphasize the importance of how we have to trust in the very Word of God as we come to these types of studies, as we come to these types of places, a Reformed church that teaches sola scriptura, that relies only on the Word of God. If you just look at your bulletins, you read the liturgy, you see it's laid out according to Scripture. You know, there's a regulative principle where we are prescribed to do things a certain way. When you come to the table, why do we come to the table? Anybody can answer that. We come to the table because the Bible commands us to come to the table. When we gather in His name, we come to the table as believers. And it's a benefit of being a believer. So it's all Scripture-oriented. Everything we do as Christians should be Scripture-oriented, not what the flesh would dictate, but what the Word dictates. Let's just briefly, I did mention last night, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Let's just take a brief look at that, dealing, of course, with our own sinfulness, but our own minds, and how we can't trust our own minds, and our own senses, and our own perception sometimes of things. And if you look at chapter 3 of Proverbs, if you want to turn there or just write it down and listen to me, and that's fine. But if you have your Bible, Proverbs chapter 3, very familiar passage. We have in verse 1, we have the language, my son, do not forget my law. Now there's the law again. The law pops up all over the place in the Scriptures. Do not forget my law, but let your heart keep my commandments. Now, two places you already have, don't forget the law, and let your heart keep my commandments. And this is what happens in Psalm 119, by the way, which I highly recommend you read over and over and over, because Psalm 119 just is a blast of like a machine gun, just going, the law of God, the law of God, the law of God. And it comes in precepts and commandments, and the law of God, hide the law in my heart, all these constantly through hundreds of verses. Let your heart keep my commandments, for length of days and long life and peace they will add to you. So it's a blessing to do this. It's giving your mind. Let not mercy and truth forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. And so find favor in high esteem in the sight of God and man. Notice who comes first. God, and then the blessing of peace with your fellow man. So you have a relationship, of course, with God through His Word. And then you have peace with people in your life. Not all the time, but you do have a way of peace with man. And then we get to the very familiar verses, which I mentioned last night. You have this really stingy passage, if you will. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Now, we're called to love the Lord our God with all our heart and all our mind and all our strength, right? That's a commandment. And then we have, and lean not on your own understanding. Well, what is understanding? Now, Jim Sr. could answer this question better than I could with all of his years of education, teaching, and what understanding gives us all sorts of things. So our minds are educated, our minds are given knowledge, but we're to lean not on our own understanding, but take the knowledge from the Scripture-based teachings and the Scripture themselves as our starting point. In all of our ways, in all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths. And then it says in verse 7, do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. Now, it keeps going on and on. And then you have, it will be health to your flesh and strength to your bones. So there's promises all through the Scriptures, and we look forward to those moments where our bones feel healthy and our flesh feels healthy and we feel vibrant and we have those types of moments. So we have to understand. But I want to just mention that the writer in Proverbs, given this God-breathed word when he wrote these words, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. Why shouldn't we lean on our own understanding? In other words, what is wrong with my understanding? My understanding is polluted. It is as Francis Schaeffer used that word, distortion. There's a distortion because of the fall in the mind of man. And even regenerated man still falls into that distortion state, which is really technically called the noetic effects of sin on our brain. Our minds have been fallen, not completely in the sense that we still don't have the image of God, but fallen completely and totally so that we can't serve God without being regenerated. But even in salvation, we still sin. If we didn't sin anymore, our brains would be what? Perfect. And we would have no reason to even have a verse like this. But we need these types of verses because our understanding is still polluted and distorted. And that leads us to the next point. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths. So the light of the Word is a lamp under our feet, or the Word of God is a lamp under our feet. You remember that verse? And so you have all of these verses about the Word being a direction for us. And so we can't ignore what we're talking about and be serious Christians. Now, I would challenge all of us, including myself, that we need to be challenged to be serious Christians, not just in name only, not just in part-time, not just Sunday Christians, but real Christians who want to make an impact. Because Jesus said, you must be the light and the salt in the earth. We must make an impact. And we are ambassadors for Christ. And we have that language coming from the Apostle Paul where he says, you are ambassadors for Christ. Now, if you're an ambassador, you have a job to do. You can't just walk out of your house and act like, well, I'm going to put my light under a bushel, and then when I get home, I'll take the bushel back off, and then I can just have my own private sanctuary in my house. And I'll read all the spiritual books I have, and I'll read Calvin's Institutes, and I'll get all hopped up, but then I'll put the basket back over my head when I leave. That's not Christianity. That's not being an ambassador. We have a president right now who is an ambassador, and he doesn't cover his head with the nonsense he does. He boldly proclaims his evil intentions. He doesn't come out and say, I'm going to stop abortion. He doesn't say anything like that because he doesn't care. And he makes it very clear. So these are ambassadors for the evil, and they have no problem saying it. And some of these people seem like they're just getting on the boat with the pro-life movement. I don't know if you've seen some of these recent stories about the Planned Parenthood and the selling of the fetuses and parts and these types of things. That, as if this is something new. I don't. Some of these people seem to be just learning about this. But Planned Parenthood has been an evil empire for many, many years. It's not something that's just happened. So once again, I suppose you could say the Christians have been ahead of that particular. All right, so that is that. And now, a couple comments before we look at the confession itself. Last night, just by way of review, the axiom, the scripture alone, all scripture is inspired and given for reproof, as we mentioned from 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, which Jim Sr. Mentioned on Monday evening. The scripture I mentioned last night, which Moses gave and Paul gave, are the same. In other words, what I mean by that, it's all scripture. It's all the Word of God. How many of you have wrestled with people who say they're Christians, but they say the Old Testament is irrelevant? The Old Testament doesn't mean anything. Now, if you begin to talk like that, or you begin to think like that, you're breaking up and you're becoming what we call dispensationalist or antinomian, in that the law doesn't apply anymore. Well, that is a real, in my opinion, that's just a real gyp of form of Christianity. You're being gypped of the beauty and the majesty of the Old Testament scriptures, where you hear these stories and you see Joshua, and we mentioned Caleb, and you see the magnificent faith they had, and you see how they had to wander around with these other people as they dropped dead in the desert, and 40 years later they cross over. I mean, you know, 40 years, you know, is a long time. How many of you think 40 years is a long time for the young people? You know, they're looking like, hey, what are you talking about, man? How many of you, I'll tell you what, any kid can answer this question if they want. How many of you, especially once you hit about 12, 13, 14 years old, you realize, because I can remember when I was about 14 years old, I said, man, things are really starting to speed up. Like, things are going fast. Now it's like hyperdrive, you know? It's like Han Solo, you know, when the stars come right into the windshield and he takes off on hyperdrive. Is it called hyperdrive or hyperspace? I don't remember now. In hyperspace. See, she knows. She read that before she came just so she could help me out. But she doesn't really watch those movies. She doesn't know who Yoda is or anything like that. Neither do I. But when you get to be a certain age, it goes faster, doesn't it? I'm looking at the oldest daughter there, right? Starts to go faster. Life seems to spin faster. Well, that's because that's the way it feels. But remember, that's a feeling. It's still the same amount of time. It's just we get older. And we say, wow, you know, life is going quickly. So the scriptures are the same. The propositions remain the same. The word cannot change. The word is alive and sharper than a two-edged sword, as I mentioned. It endures forever, as 1 Peter tells us. It endures forever. It cannot be put out. It's the same then as it was then and now, and there can be no change. Even when we read the ceremonial laws that have been done away with and that Jesus Christ fulfilled them, so technically, they were fulfilled, not done away with in that they were just stopped. They were fulfilled in Christ and given to us. So everything they represented in the typology of the scriptures, the antitype took them and applied them to us in the full ceremonial celebration. That now the real Lamb died, the blood of Jesus Christ has been applied to us, and we're saved by that blood once. One time and forevermore saved. When Jesus said it's finished, do you understand how powerful those words are? It is finished. He completed the task of saving his people. And so the Old Testament narratives and all the Old Testament is very important. Here's a question. If they can or do change, that is, the scriptures, what reliability could a professing believer possibly have? What reliability could you have in the Word if it changed? If it could be, like we gave those different possibilities, that the Scripture has some error and some truth, and then the third option was what? It's all erroneous, it's not reliable at all. What if the second one is the truth, that there is the possibility to have error and truth, and you don't know what's real? Like, really, Noah's Ark, come on, who really believes that part? But, you know, okay, but God's real, but he really didn't have it. Well, you see what I'm saying? You start mixing it up. Somebody says, well, Jonah, come on, he didn't really live in the belly of a great fish. There's no way. But then somebody will say, oh, but I believe it completely that Mary had a baby without having, you know, sex. Well, wait a minute, you believe that, but you don't believe somebody could be in the belly of a fish? Which one is it? Then you'll have the people that say, well, there's no way the incarnation can be real. It's something different, but I believe in the fish story. So you see, it becomes all scattered all over the place. It becomes a nonsensical and really idiotic form of belief system. But the question is, what reliability could we have if that was the case? None. Zero. God would not be God. Jesus would be irrelevant. The Holy Spirit would be irrelevant. All that we're doing here tonight would be a total, complete waste of time. Okay? The answer is that none whatsoever. We could have no reliability, no hope, no love, and no system that dictates all rule for life, because that's what the word does. It dictates everything for us in life. Now, let me use the fourth commandment as an example for the point and no change, as I wanted to do this. Because one of the, and if you'd want to turn your Bibles, you can, to Exodus 20. You may know this by heart. Some of you probably do. Some of you kids have probably memorized the Ten Commandments. One of the commandments that people love to ignore is the fourth commandment. Now, this is a favorite for people to mess with and say that, well, it doesn't apply today. You don't have to come to church on Sunday unless you want. You know, because if you have a baseball game or a football game or the Browns are playing, I call it the orange day of worship, you know, the orange helmet worship day, because it's coming up too, because, you know, training camp starts next week, so let's get really pumped up, you know, for another real successful season of evil. But anyway, and do you think it's a coincidence they play on the Sabbath? As all the worshipers gather in the muni lot for their service, and they're not talking about Jesus, they're throwing footballs and drinking beer and eating all sorts of food. And some people, as a matter of fact, if you've ever gone to a Browns game, and I remember going to games at the old stadium years ago in the bleachers before it was called the Dog Pound. This is a long time ago. And this is before I think the muni lot was the muni lot thing. But people were so drunk and out of their minds before the game even started, that I was with my father and my older brother, and we're sitting in the bleachers, and my dad's looking down at this guy, and he's barely able to, you know, his faculties are all gone, and my dad just says, that guy is not going to make it to kickoff. And like a prophet, you look down, and before the ball's kicked off, the guy's passed out, like, in his bleacher seat. You know, done. Well, that's really fun. Let's go to the game. We won't see it. You know, but that's what takes place. So it's grotesque. The fourth commandment says, you shall, the fourth commandment. Hang on, where is it at here? Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. Now let me just stop. How do we know, where am I reading from? I'm reading from the Bible. The Bible alone is the Word of God, right? This is from the Scriptures. This is God's commandment. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shall you labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Now, there's a lot said there But as you pop back up to the very beginning, it says, and God spoke all these words, saying. In verse 2 of chapter 20 of Exodus, he says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Everybody would agree with that. They say, oh yeah, that's for real. That's true. God will not share his glory with anybody. But when you get to the fourth commandment, people want to say, well, I'm not a strict Sabbatarian. I only hold to the nine commandments. Well, you can't have it both ways. The fourth commandment, and the reason I say this, is that it's just as important as the other ones. You can't pick and choose what you want. Is it okay to kill somebody on occasion? No. Is it okay to skip the fourth commandment on occasion? No. Is it okay to commit adultery on occasion? No. Is it okay to skip the fourth commandment? No. You can't just skip five and skip four and skip three and skip... We have to keep them all. Now, do we keep them perfectly? Absolutely not. But here's the thing, is that the weight of the Word of God in the law is pressed upon every person, believer and unbeliever, perpetually, till the end. And that's why Jesus used the words and the language when he said, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. He meant that. He knew we wouldn't be, but he said to be perfect. So the command is to be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect, because that is what has always been the commandment since the beginning. So the law is important. And part of that commandment from Christ is to keep the fourth commandment. And you could take any one of the commandments and do what I just did, but I'm just using that as an example, because that seems to be one that people want to have some kind of wiggle room. Oh, they'll say, oh, yes, of course, we have to love the Lord our God with all our hearts and minds and strength. Who doesn't know that? But they don't like necessarily the fourth commandment. So we go through all that once again just to show you the Word gives us the answers for all of these things. Some people say, well, the Bible doesn't answer all of my questions. Well, actually, it does. Any questions you need, should a man work and provide for his family? Yes or no? What happens if he doesn't? When it's worse than an infidel, and you know that's not good. That's a bad thing to be. Now, what if a man is unable to work because of a physical disability or whatever? Well, the Bible deals with these things. We're not just left to our own inventions. This is where the church should be coming in more powerfully and take care of people like that and help and assist families. The problem is now we have a juggernaut called the Messianic State, which is the government, which does almost all the work the church should be doing. And so the church has dropped the ball for a long time now. It's not way before almost any of us were born. The church has dropped the ball years and years ago. And so all of these programs, the New Deal, which was the Raw Deal, that's a long time ago, but it's not that long ago. And some people were alive for that, Jim Sr. And I don't know if he was eating steak all the time back then during the... during that part of his life. But you know what's interesting is if you grew up in that period, there is what's called depression food. And some of us who had grandparents or parents who grew up with their parents, we ate depression food. You know what I'm talking about. One of the snacks I used to eat at my grandparents' house in Pennsylvania, because they grew up and were in the Depression, and some of this will sound gross to you, but I loved it, was crackers with butter and sugar and coffee over top of it. And some of you will say, well, that sounds disgusting. It's good. But that's a Depression snack. That's what they had, and that's how they ate. So I didn't know that growing up. I didn't identify that at the time, but that's what they put before me, so I ate it. You know, eat what's put before you, clean your plate. Do you ever hear that from your parents? Clean your plate? Oh, well. So they're probably going like this. Yeah, they're big eaters. Okay. Unless they give you Spam and you try to hide it under the plate and then, you know, get rid of it. Because we used to have to eat Spam too, which was really a great meal. Yeah, you gotta really put a lot of spices and hide it in something, you know. It's kind of like fishing and getting a carp or something and fixing it and then cooking the board and eating the board, you know, that kind of thing. But all philosophies again have an axiom. We talked about that. This you have to remember, because otherwise you'll be frustrated in life. You'll look around and you'll see your friends or people that you know that don't know Christ or say they're Christians. They're operating on a system of an axiom. If it's not in Christ, it always just drops to the ground. It always caves in. Our axiom is the Word of God. Our starting point is the Word of God, so it can't fall. We can always stand sure on that rock. Remember the parable, the house on the sand. The storm comes, what happens? It blows away and it falls down. The house on the rock stands firm in the wind and anything that beats against it, because it's Jesus Christ, it's the rock. Okay? Peter is not the rock, by the way. Jesus is the rock. There's some confusion on that one. That's a whole other teaching. All philosophies have an axiom. Only one is logical. I'll tell you a story about a philosophy. It's called pantheism. I might have mentioned this last night. Pantheism is the ism that believes that God is in all things. In other words, God is in this pulpit. Okay? And I know that on Sundays, I think Jim brings out his plexiglass pulpit, which is a lot bigger. But I never get to use it. Or does it come out of the... Okay, I just want... Mike comes down, pulpit comes up. Anyway, pantheism is the belief system that its starting point is that God is in everything. So that makes us a God. So not only, everything is God. I was working with a guy several years ago, and he goes, "Oh yeah, I hear what you're saying." But he goes, I believe everything is God. He did this, you know, the hippie type thing. God is in everything. And it was winter time. And there was some cold snow that had frozen, you know, on the ground, and we were on the side of a house working. So I picked up a piece of frozen snow, and I began to pray to it to make a mockery of what he said and show him how ridiculous his statement was. And he just looked at me and... with disgust, but I had to make my point. You're wrong, the Bible's right. Later on, the same person, we were in Pittsburgh, and we were working, we were for work purposes, and we're in the truck, and we're driving down in Pittsburgh, downtown Pittsburgh, and a bus is in front of us. Maybe you've heard me tell this story. And there's a scripture in the back of a bus. And the scripture says, unless you're born again, you can't see the kingdom of God. You want to know what he said? I don't understand that. I just said, touche. You're a pagan. You can't understand it. You're worshiping the snow. You don't understand the scriptures. Don't you see? You're blind. Dead is dead. He's the one who always used to tell me, "I'm going to come to church sometime." I said, "Well, I got my sermon on hell ready to go," and I said, "And just let me know you're coming, because I'm going to turn the heat up in the church when you show up, so you really sweat." You know, he never came. Anyway, empiricism can know. In other words, we cannot know anything outside of Scripture. Sense perception doesn't give us the absolute truth. Let me explain something. Maybe you've never thought about this, but some really good Christian thinkers like Gordon Clark and other guys like that have put together some very good teachings on this, and it gets pretty deep and very philosophical in some ways, but The reason they say that we can't trust our senses is that some things we don't think about. For instance, and I'm just going to use this and I'll move on. As Clark makes mention, because he hates empiricism, and if you, he's been dead for several years, but in some of his lectures, he makes it very clear that it's a very bad system of thought. But the reason it is that you can't trust your senses, because what if, for instance, he says, the tulips are blue and they're beautiful. And everybody says, oh, look at the tulips. They're blue and they're beautiful. And then he says, well, what if the one of the people are colorblind? Now the senses aren't trustworthy because they don't know if it's blue, red, or whatever color it is. So you see what I'm saying? Senses don't teach us what blue and blue is, because blue can be different to somebody else. It can be blue for you, but it could be gray for me if I'm colorblind. What if I'm totally blind and I can't see? What does blue mean to me? See what I'm saying? So the senses aren't our meter for how we understand things. And once you start to get into this, it makes sense. It just takes a while for it to sink in. But that's a whole other series, and maybe we'll take that up sometime to talk about that. But empiricism has caused a lot of problems, and we know that the starting point can't be us or something. It can only be the Word of God. All I can give, that if you turn to Acts chapter 3. We'll look at another scripture here. I want to point this out once again. This is a great passage of scripture because this gives us, if you look at Acts chapter 3, and you see the where Peter makes this great statement in Acts chapter 3, 6. And you have this man, the lame man. In verse 1 of Acts chapter 3, you have, what time was I supposed to stop? I am supposed to stop. Let me read this real quick. And then we'll take a 2-minute break. It says, now Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a certain man lame from his mother's womb was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms from those who entered the temple, who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked for alms. And fixing his eyes on him with John, Peter said, look at us. So he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. Then Peter said, silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. So he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered the temple with them, walking, leaping, and praising God. Where did this man go right after he received this healing? And to worship God. What did Job do right after he found the bad news about all of his loss? He fell to the ground and worshiped God. Keep that in mind as we take our break.